I speak to you in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. On January the 1st, 1980, my intended name got changed. My mother was out to here, pregnant, expecting my arrival any moment, any day. And she read an article in the Toronto Star, one of those typical New Year's Day posting kind of stories, top baby names of 1979. Now, I was the third child, and my parents had been in agreement for almost 6 months that if I was a boy, I was to be called Matthew, and if I was a girl, I was to be called Jennifer. But lo and behold, the top girl name for 1979 was Jennifer. And my mother looked at my father and said, "We cannot do this to another child." You see, my older brother Mike, who was 7 at the time, was one of 6 Michaels in his first grade class, Michael having been the top boy name for most of the 1970s. So instead of being named Jennifer Megan, 18 days later, I was named Megan Jennifer. Have you ever changed your name? Have you ever lived into a new title, a new nickname? For women, the most common time to change a name is in marriage. I changed my name when I got married. I took Chris's name. And I was given a lot of pushback for that. You know, people would say, like, "What kind of a feminist are you? You know, you're about to enter a career path that's been dominated by men for centuries. Like, come on, like, get with the program." They didn't know that I was trading up. You see, the name Jull has the same roots as the word Yule. It's an anglicized version of the word Yule. So Megan Jull means Megan Christmas. I love Megan Christmas. I love Christmas time. My maiden name, of course, was Megan Jennifer Lush, which means something else entirely. This became something of a running joke with the Archbishop of Quebec about 10 years ago. I worked a few placements in the diocese, and we talked about ordination. He was sort of trying to open some doors for me in that path, and he said, "You know, if we get through with this, this is going to be a problem, because I don't know if I can keep a straight face when I ordain you as Megan Lush." It's like, I don't know how that's going to look. You know, the Reverend Lush on a pretty little clapboard church in a seaside parish. You may not know this, but in the province of Quebec, women cannot just simply change their name in marriage. Officially, this is to prevent healthcare fraud, but another thought is that it helps to preserve the French names in the midst of immigration, protect the French names. In parish lists throughout the Diocese of Quebec, when you sort of scroll through the names, all the women, sort of 45, age 50 and older, had taken their husband's names in marriage. They were known socially as Mrs. So-and-so. So in the parish directory, there's all these names in brackets listing their legal maiden name beside them, because otherwise you could not find them in a hospital if you were going off to find them. The clergy record that you would get in a funeral would have their official legal name. Well, there I sat in a clinic one day, and I had registered as Megan Jull, given them my Ontario health card that said Megan Jull, and I'm sitting and waiting and waiting, and eventually they called out, "Megan Lush," and I thought, guess that's me. It's a strange thing to change your name. So much about your name speaks to your identity, your own individual identity, but it also speaks to the time and the place when you were born. It speaks to social conventions at the time of your birth. This is what we enter into today as we celebrate the holy name of Jesus, this feast day that we don't often get to do on Sunday morning in a church. It always falls on January the 1st, but this is not a popular time to go to church. It's only about every 7 years or so that the feast day falls on a Sunday, and we did have choice this morning. Officially, we should have been celebrating Epiphany today. We followed the rules, but we decided to honor this particular feast day. And there's so much about the name of Jesus and the circumcision of Jesus that speaks to his humanity, to his place in time and in history. I think it's worth exploring that side of Jesus. At the time of Jesus, they were changing the circumcision procedure. They were taking off a little bit more skin, which I guess will make the men in the room cross their legs to imagine. But what had happened is that Greek culture was becoming increasingly popular, and the gymnasiums had opened, and many Jewish men wanted to participate in that life. And so they were trying to alter the effects of their earlier circumcision with weights and other gruesome methods. So the rabbis changed the procedure so that that would be harder to do. And so in hearing today that Jesus is presented for circumcision, that anchors him in a particular kind of ancestry, in a particular time in human history. It gives him a particular identity. It's also something quite significant for the life of Jesus in the presentation and in the circumcision. That's the moment when the baby's father names the child and declares to his family and to his religious establishment that this child is his own progeny and his heir. This is the moment where Joseph publicly declares that he is Jesus' earthly father. I think that's really quite significant. We hear throughout Scripture these snippets of Joseph and how he lives into the role of Jewish father for Jesus. It begins when he decides to honor the angel's call and keeps Mary as his wife. Happens again when Jesus is presented for circumcision. Happens again when he ensures that Mary and Jesus go to the temple and make sacrifice 40 days after the birth of Jesus. These are all elements of Jewish fatherhood that Joseph lives into. Later we hear Jesus described as standing up in the synagogue and reading from the scroll. That suggests that Joseph, as a good Jewish father, trained and presented his son for bar mitzvah to ensure that his son could have that voice in the synagogue. We hear Jesus described as the carpenter's son and other points in Scripture. Jewish fathers were obliged to teach their son a trade to ensure that they would have a livelihood, and so this description suggests that Joseph lived into that role as well. But I like to think that there's another important aspect to this role of Joseph and his claim of fatherhood. As an adult and as a religious leader, Jesus is the only figure in history that describes God as Father. We don't see that in any other religious tradition. It's unknown. Jesus seems to describe God as Father with a tremendous amount of comfort. I wonder if that reflects the quality of the relationship, the way that Jesus sits comfortably with the term Father. Personally, I've always been quite comfortable describing God as Father. That probably speaks to the kind of father I had. When you grow up as someone's adored and cherished and beloved child, it's quite easy to take that term and apply it to God and live into that in your imagination. But not everyone has that kind of experience. And so it's important sometimes that we use other words to describe God. I was taught this one day by one of my goddaughters. She came to be a part of our family life through the foster care system. My aunt, who longed to be called mother, never found the right partner and so decided to become a foster mother instead. For about 20 years, she welcomed children into her home. Most often, she was sent older girls, girls who had been abused by men. And the thought was that if they lived in her household and didn't have to negotiate right away that idea of a male authority figure, that they would settle in and relax, and some of the trauma might be eased. So for 20 years, she had a number of girls come through her house, and two of them she was able to adopt. Those two became my goddaughters. And as the eldest was preparing for baptism in their church, and I met with her, and I'd been chosen to be her godmother, which I thought was a great honor, she asked me about this term of Father and God. And she said, "You know, Megan, I think sometimes that if God is anything like my own father, I don't want anything to do with him." Well, fair enough, right? That her imagination had one idea of who and what a father is. And so that name became a real struggle for her. And thank goodness she was taken to worship in a place where, while God was described as Father, other words were also used to describe God. More gender-neutral terms. From time to time, even the term mother. And she latched onto that in a certain way, that changing that name helped her to know and come to love the divine and picture and imagine God in a different way. Names are important. They anchor us in a certain time and in a certain place. We can choose to live into that name. What is it like to be called by name? What is it like when someone knows your name? I wonder how we might respond if we hear God call our name. How we might be called to live into the great story of salvation. Will we enter into it as Joseph did when he heard his name called? Will we have that kind of courage and love and perseverance? Names matter. And I think that if we can live into that certain role when we hear our name called, we just might show someone else a different picture of God, a different understanding of God. We might help bring the divine close to someone else. For this and for all of God's mercies, thanks be to God.